Okay, 1 John, we left off last week in chapter 2, and we'll pick it up in verse 15, and we'll go through the end of the chapter together. And so here, right, as we've seen, John has spent much time here in 1 John exhorting Christians to walk in the light, to avoid the darkness, and to follow God's commands, right? And now after specifically exhorting Christians in different levels of their spirituality, and that's what we learned last week, John turns to the matter of the world. So notice here in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so don't love the world. Wait, Joseph, hold on a second. What about John 3:16? Didn't God say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever should believe in him shall have everlasting life, right? So, wait a minute, don't love the world. God loved the world, right? Hold on. Obviously, God is speaking of his love for you and for me and for everyone in this world, okay? The world here that John is referring to is the worldly system, which is opposed and in contrast to the things of God. He defines that which is in the world here in verse 16. Notice, for all that is in the world, the lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So the definition there, what he's talking about, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are the corrupted impulses of fallen man. The distortion of that which God had created and called very good in Genesis 1:31, if you want the reference. This world, put simply, is a world full of sin. And now, all sin, John describes, is described in these three elements. It is interesting, just to note, that John's concern is in the mind. For the world is discussed in terms of desires of our heart, okay? John is somehow not denying, this physical actions are sin. He's not denying that. These physical actions are sin. And he makes it very clear, as Jesus did previously, that actions simply represent the accomplishment of the intent of the heart and mind. Matthew chapter 15. So, no adultery is committed, drugs used, or anything else without the idea first coming to our mind and then the desire to do so, right? And James said this, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And he goes on and says, then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Satan, as we saw last time, tempts us by shooting those fiery darts at us, remember? And yet John here, he reveals to us that there are only three types of darts. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's it. Every temptation is going to come from one of these fiery darts. So we see Satan has been using these three darts, if you will, from the very beginning. As he first tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden. Some of you know the story, and we'll take a look. Genesis 3:1. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in that day, in the day that you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave her husband with her, and he ate. So we are reminded of the story. Now, Eve, notice here, saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh, that it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. Same three fiery darts from the very beginning. Now, let's move forward about a few thousand years, and when we see Jesus tempted by Satan in Matthew chapter 4, we talked a little bit about this last week as well, and we pick it up here. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Now, when the tempter, Satan, came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. The lust of the flesh. Go ahead, Satan says. It's normal to be hungry. It's a normal desire. Fulfill that desire. You're not outside of God's will. It's natural to be hungry, right? But he, Jesus, answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds the mouth of God. From the mouth of God. Now, Jesus, notice, he counteracted the temptation with Scripture. But, remember, like we learned last week, it wasn't just the quoting of Scripture, but it was the application of that Scripture. Remember? To say, no, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do this and turn this thing. It's against God's will. It's opposed to what He wants for me. So, we have to apply the Word. Now let's look at the second temptation here. The devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Which temptation is this? The pride of life. Notice Satan tells Jesus, if you do this in front of all the people, they will see the angels bring you down so softly. Wow, look at that. Miraculous, right? And they will all be amazed and they will surely believe in you and worship you. The pride of life. But Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now, again, countering the temptation with Scripture and application. I'm not going to do that. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. The lust of the eyes. Look out there, Jesus, Satan is saying. I will give you the whole world if you bow down and worship me. But then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Now, back to John chapter 2. Notice again, do not love the world, the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. John makes it very clear that there are can be no compromises between the world and with God. And if that isn't clear enough for us, let's look and see what James says. He says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity?" That word means extreme hatred with God. "Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." We need to make a choice. It's really not so hard to understand, folks. God loves us, and He is asking us to simply love Him back. That's it. And how many of us desire to be loved? Everyone. Every one of us has that desire to be loved, unless you're in denial. Okay? But we all have that desire to be loved. But how many of us want our loved ones, our future loved ones, to commit adultery on us? How would we feel? Or if I said to Amy, my wife, "I love you, Amy. I really love you. But I also have this other girl here that I like. But don't worry, Amy. I love you more. I only see her every once a week or so." Would that be okay with you, Amy? Oh, no. Do you see anything wrong with this picture? But yet, isn't that exactly what we do every time we compromise and give in to the temptations of our flesh? Is it worth it? Is it worth it for me to lose the one I love? Is it really too much for Amy to ask me to be faithful to her? Is that too much for her to ask? Is it too much, with that same reasoning, for God to ask us to be faithful to Him? It's not too much to ask. Back to John 2:17 here. "And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." Jesus asked us these questions here in Matthew 16 as a reference to this. "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Is it worth it? Is it worth it to trade your eternal soul for something that's just going to pass away? We can't take anything with us. It's all going to burn. Yet, would we exchange our soul? What would we exchange our soul for? I'm always shocked at what people give in exchange for their souls. How cheap people value their eternal life. I see people exchanging their souls for such foolish things, such as pride or pleasure for a moment, or fame or glory. They sell out so cheap. But as far as God is concerned, your soul is worth more than the whole world. Notice, as John said, "The world is passing away." This world is going to pass away. It's all going to burn. But He cares for our souls. The Apostle Paul writes this in Romans: "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Remember last time, we talked about the shield of faith. Remember that? Do you have a oki shield? Chisai shield. But look at how John says we are to have victory over the world. We got to jump a few chapters to chapter 5. But notice what he says. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. What? Our faith. You see? Our faith. So hold on to that faith. But back to our lesson. Back to 1 John verse 18 here. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. So, here in verse 18, John makes this reference to the fact that it is the last hour. We'll talk about the Antichrist in a minute. But the last hour, what exactly does this term, the last hour, mean? Or similar terms in the Bible that we read, like the day of the Lord is at hand, or the time is near, or Jesus, even he said, behold, I'm coming quickly. Right? After all, it's been over 2,000 years or so since these words were written. And so you can see that it's very important to consider what these terms actually mean, lest our hearts become cynical with unbelief. There are different thoughts about these terms, the specifics of when and how or what, that we don't have time to debate today. But in general, most all will agree that they speak of the end times of world history, eschatology, and the imminent return of Jesus Christ. That is, Jesus is going to come again. You see? And John believed that time was very near. So that begs the question. Here and now, 2,000 years later, what is Jesus waiting for? 2 Peter 3:8 answers these questions. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some would count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, notice with me, number one, God isn't bound by time. He dwells in the eternal, which is outside time and space. And number two, God is not slow or negligent in regards to his promises. But the reason why God has waited so long, in our human standards that is because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Perhaps he's waiting for Japan. I don't know. But Christ may come back today. Or another 2,000 years from now. But the reality is, as we've been sorely reminded lately, not one of us is promised another minute. We all need to be ready to meet our Maker. But spiritually speaking now, the last hour was as near then in John's day as it is right now and will be if Christ should tarry another 2,000 years or longer. Now, musukashi desu ne? Let me try to explain this by way of illustration, the simplest way I could think of. And hopefully this helps you. But if I decided to ride my skateboard from Osaka to Tokyo, it might take me a little while, okay, but I would have to pass through certain prefectures along the way, right? Now, once I got there, I could say, Tokyo is at hand, or Tokyo is near, right? I could say that. But I haven't yet actually crossed over the border into Tokyo. I'm over here still. Instead, I began to ride my skateboard alongside the border of Tokyo, but never go in. I could be at any moment in Tokyo. But until I do, it will remain at hand, very near. And that, my friend, in a sense, is the way things work in the spiritual realm. You see, before the first coming of Christ, everything was running towards the kingdom. Towards the kingdom. But once Christ arrived, the direction shifted, if you will. And now, time that was previously running towards the kingdom is now running, in a sense, parallel to the kingdom. Right around it, if you will. But just like there would be many cities or prefectures I would have to pass through on my way on my skateboard to Tokyo, there were many events that prophetically had to take place before the first coming of Christ. Matter of fact, he fulfilled over 300 of those prophecies when he first came. But you see, right now, at this point, prophetically speaking, we are at the border, if you will. And there is no specific prophecy that has to take place before the second coming of Christ. No prefecture needs to be passed through. We are already here. The kingdom is at hand, you see? The kingdom is indeed at hand. And it was then for John, as it is for us today, the last hour. Jesus can return anytime. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15:52, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. In a moment, Paul says, in the twinkling of an eye, time will merge into eternity. Time will cease and eternity will begin. It will be the moment when we will, in a sense, cross over the border into the kingdom of God. Every one of us is one step away from eternity. Jesus can come, or we can go at any moment, you see. Now, Salah. Think about that. Now, back to 1 John. Let's move on. Chapter 2. Verse 18, little children, at the last hour, as you have heard, and the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. So, notice here, the Apostle John mentions the Antichrist and Antichrists. John is the only writer in the whole New Testament that talks about Antichrist. The term now, Antichrist, actually means in place of Christ, or against Christ. First of all, we need to know this. Antichrist is a person. Talked about in Revelations 13 and 16 and 19. He is a prophetic personality. A coming world dictator in the end times. Who is going to take the place of Christ in the minds and hearts of many people. So, number one, there is a person called Antichrist. And that's not his name, everybody. He's not going to say, my name is Antichrist. No. Okay. No, Maya denied that. Secondly, we read 1 John 2:18. Even now, many antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. So, antichrists. John is talking about teachers who are diminishing and opposing Jesus Christ. Reducing him, saying he is not really God in the flesh. As 1 John 4, if we look a little forward in 1 John, it says, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and he is, and is now already in the world, you see. So those denominations, religious groups, Bible teachers, secular humanists, whoever, who try to make Jesus less than who he claimed to be. Who did Jesus claim to be? Well, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it'll be sufficient for us. But Jesus said to him, I have been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how could you say, show us the Father? Notice Jesus also said in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. So, the spirit of Antichrist manifests itself through teachers that will deny the deity of Christ. They will say, Jesus was a great example, or he was a fine moral teacher, right? But, oh, he wasn't God, though. John says, by this we will recognize them. So, picking it up, verse 19. They went out from us, these antichrists, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Antichrist, the spirit of, will depart from the fellowship. Now, that doesn't mean if they leave OIC, they're antichrists, okay? They're not. That's not what this means. We're talking about the universal body of Christ, not those who simply change churches. We're talking about those who forsake the fellowship of believers. Now, they say there is nothing good about church, right? It's corrupt. It's too formal, it's too charismatic, it's too legalistic, it's too liberal. All they want is my money, sometimes they say. I don't need church. I can just experience church and experience Christ on my own. And they will walk away from the body of Christ. Now listen, there are too many different styles of churches out there for anyone to have an excuse. There's one for everybody. Okay. Now, anyone, dadi demo, whosoever, walks away from the body of Christ must be suspect. Were they ever really part of the body to begin with? Were they ever really born again? Or is the spirit of Antichrist at work in them? We pray that's not so. Anyone who tries to make an excuse as to why they don't want to go to church anymore has to deal with this scripture, you see. John says, you will know who they are. They have left the faith. They are now being used as tools to discourage others from coming to faith. As John has been telling us, we are to have the spirit of love and forgiveness, not fault-finding and bitterness and a critical heart, but that of loving, a loving heart, a loving spirit, for love covers a multitude of sins. 1 John 2:20 as we continue, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. You know all things. Now, we've been learning about gnosko, the word know. This is a new word, know. The Greek word here for know is oida, to know intuitively. It's based on what feels to be true, even without conscious reasoning. In other words, you just know. I don't have proof. I just know that something is right. Or something is just, that they're saying is just not right, if you will. It's simply not right. And you just have this feeling. That's not of Christ. They can't be of Christ. It's just not ringing true. So 1 John 2:21, he says, I have not written to you because you do not know, oida, the truth, but because you know it. And that no lie is of the truth. So who's a liar? John says. But the one who denies that Jesus is Christ. He is Antichrist. Who denies the Father and the Son? Who's a liar? Who denies that Jesus is the Christ? John asks. He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. So who's the liar? Who's the Antichrist? Those who deny that Jesus, the deity of Jesus, if you will. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, and the host of other cults. You will know them. How? Every one of them will say, oh, I love Jesus. Jesus is great. Oh, but ask them, is he God? He's the way to be saved. I agree. But is he God? He's the first begotten of the Father, the Son of God. I agree. But is he God? This is how we will know, John says. 1 John 2:23, as we continue. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised us. Eternal life. Eternal life. This is a promise. Let these things, John is saying, that you have heard, abide in you. Don't let them go. Why? For in them is the promise. Eternal life, you see. A place prepared for us where there's no more sorrow, there's no more pain, there's no more suffering, where Jesus is going to wipe every tear from our eyes and make all things new. This is the promise that He's given us. Revelations 21, 4 and 5. So once again, we will know who the Antichrists are because, number one, they walk away from the faith, verses 19. Number two, they deny the deity of Christ, verses 20 to 25. And finally, they will try to deceive the family of Christ. Notice here. 1 John 2:26, these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. He's writing all this so that we won't be deceived. These antichrists who would try to influence you to believe them, their magazines, their twisted interpretations, rather than the simple teaching of the Word of God. 1 John 2:27, but the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, And you do not need anyone to teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him. Now, what John is saying is that you, who are born again, who have the anointing of the Holy Spirit abiding in you, need not anyone to teach you. As Paul told the Galatians, there's no need to add anything other than what we have already given you, what you've already received from the simple teaching of the Word of God. Okay? You don't need the Watchtower magazine the Jehovah's Witnesses will try to give you. You don't need the 3 extra books that the Mormons will try to give you and try to teach you. You don't need those things. You don't need anything other than the Word of God. For the Spirit of God will teach you, John says. Notice here in John chapter 14, Jesus said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Well, some will say, why do we need to go to church then? This is a great example of taking a verse out of context. Let's look back at verse 20 and put it to practice. Look at verse 20, we read this. "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." Remember the word "know" here. Oida means to know intuitively. So now listen. Listen to the Spirit. Does this type of thinking seem right to you? Is John really saying that you don't need to go to church after everything that we've just read? Of course not. The spirit of Antichrist loves to take scriptures out of context. And John is obviously referring to the false teachers. He's not saying you don't have to go to church because the Holy Spirit's your teacher and you don't need anybody to teach you. Why is there some prophets and teachers and pastors then for the edifying of the church, you see? So Hebrews here sets the record straight. Says, "Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." You see? So back to 1 John, verse 28. "And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." Once again, the promise of His return. Yet also with the promise of His grace to those of us who believe and abide in Him. Right? Now verse 29, "If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him." How do we know we are truly born of God? That we are born again. How do we know we have the Spirit of God and not the spirit of the Antichrist? How can we prevent ourselves from falling victim to that which John has been trying to warn us of? How? He says, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him, John says. Practice righteousness. Practice righteousness. How do we do that? Well, first of all, we need to set this foundation. It's very difficult to practice anything that we don't even believe in, right? So our foundation to practice, if you will, our motivation to practice must be built upon our faith. We've got to believe. Otherwise, forget it. But just like anything else, the more we practice something, the better we will get at it. So practicing righteousness is no different. You see? We talked about our spiritual growth last week. And so, in the midst of uncertainty, we must put to practice that which we are certain of, the Word of God. In the midst of doubt, we must put to practice that in which we trust, the perfect and sovereign will of God. In the midst of weakness and fear, we must put to practice that in which we find strength and courage. That's the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. Now, in the midst of hopelessness, we must put to practice that in which we find hope, the hope of God. In Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Practice righteousness. Simply do what is right according to the Word of God. As John has been teaching us, walk in the light, stay out of the dark, obey His commands, love one another, right? And Titus, I think Titus sums up this whole lesson, if you will, with these words. Paul said, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Wow. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time as we are... Many of us are looking for the glorious hope and appearing of your Son, Jesus. Thank you, Father, for your love and your grace and the hope that we have in you in the midst of hopelessness, of doubt and fear and uncertainty. We have your Word. We have your promises. We have your Spirit. We have you, Lord. And Lord, please allow this hope and this love that's poured into our hearts to overflow to everyone around us and even to the uttermost parts of this world. Lord, we thank you for the promises we have in you and your Word. We thank you for your love and your grace that you've given to us. And we ask that you would go before us. Help us shine brightly for your glory. Lord, be with Pastor Dan and Karen as they go and just say, "Here I am. Send us and use us." And they raise their hands and we pray for your Spirit to fall upon them mightily as they represent OIC in a way. But more importantly, they represent you, Lord. So please anoint them. And all those who are going, use them in a mighty way to open up the minds and hearts to the realization that there's a God in heaven who loves them. And you desire to be reconciled with this world, Father. So please use us in a way to do that, to help. In whatever way you put in our hearts, please guide us. Allow us all to be sensitive to the leading and guiding of your Spirit in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. ありがとうございます。